Grace and Holiness, an exposition of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January 17th, 2010.
Pray together. Father, thank you for the life that is ours because of Christ. We're grateful for Calvary. We're grateful for the place where the Lord Jesus gave his life for us, redeemed us that we might live, we might have life and life abundant. Father, I pray now as we come to your word that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart, enabling us to be the people you desire us to be. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage and boldness to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a common objection. I've heard it many times. You Baptists and your once saved, always saved theology is just promoting a cheap grace. All you got to do is believe. You don't need to do anything else. I've even had someone say to me once, "Boy, I wish I was a Baptist, that all I had to do was pray a little prayer and then live any way I want the rest of my life and never give a care, never give a thought about eternity. Must be nice." Now, I understand why a lot of people think that. I understand that there are a lot of people that really do believe that that's our position. There are a number of folks who really assume that that's the way we understand salvation. In fact, there are a great number of folks who have foolishly staked their souls on that false notion, as evidenced by the large number of people in our church roll and the small number of people who are active involved in the church. I understand that there are those who believe that it's a cheap thing. I understand that there are those who believe that all you need to do is say a prayer. But it is not now, nor has it ever been, our position that salvation is a simple matter of praying a prayer and nothing further is required. Yes, we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Yes, we believe that salvation is the work of our great God. God saves, we do not. That's what we believe. That's what we understand to be the teaching of the Scripture. That when it comes to our sin, we are helpless and hopeless. There is nothing we can do to secure our salvation. The picture of salvation presented in the Scripture is not that we're drowning, and as we're drowning in our sin, we're crying out, we're reaching out, trying to grab hold of something, and someone, through the preaching of the gospel, tosses us a life preserver, and we take hold of that and believe, and we're pulled to safety. The biblical picture is we're dead on the bottom of the pool, lifeless. Christ comes, breathes life into us, and grants to us life abundant and life eternal. But that is not the end. That is merely the beginning. See, we believe that that's our case, that we're dead in our trespass and sin, that we can't do anything to merit our salvation. We can't do anything to secure our salvation. It is all of grace. But the same grace that rescues us then begins a transforming work in us, conforming us to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, driving us along in salvation toward holiness and purity of life as God intends for us. This transforming work of the Spirit will end ultimately with Christ presenting us to the Father, pure and holy, without spot or wrinkle. We are saved from the penalty of our sin when we come to faith in Christ. When we are awakened, when we are converted, when the Spirit works in us and we see our sin as it is and turn from our sin and trust in Christ, we are then justified. We are declared right in the sight of God. And from that moment on, we are free from the penalty of our sin. We are saved. But then the Spirit begins a work in us that transforms us, that works towards sanctification and holiness as we are being saved from the power of sin. Having power over sin, the ability to say no as we become more like Christ the longer we walk with Him. And ultimately, we're going to be saved from even the presence of sin as we enter into glory, into the presence of God. Saved from the penalty, the power, ultimately the presence of sin. Justified, sanctified, glorified. And when we use the term saved or salvation, it's shorthand for all of that. It's not just about, I don't have to go to hell. It's not just about, I prayed a prayer and I'm forgiven and that's all there is to it. No, that's the beginning. And then God begins to work in us as His Spirit takes up residence in us and we are conformed to His likeness throughout our days. We are to grow in holiness. I bring this to your attention because I think it's greatly misunderstood. When we preach the gospel, as the gospel is presented in the Scripture, it does lead to misunderstanding. There are those who distort its truth. There are those who misapply its truth. Let's face it, it sounds too good to be true. You mean all I have to do in order to be saved is to believe? I don't have to do anything? I don't have to secure it in any way. I don't have to perform some act. All I need to do is believe. Well, if that's true, and if it's true, as Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, then let's have a party. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because it doesn't matter. We're saved by grace. Sounds logical. May seem consistent, but not so fast. Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to look down through verse 14. Paul has been very careful to lay out our condition, that we are all sinners. All of the human family, every man, woman, boy, and girl born into this world is born a sinner. We are tainted by the sin that we committed in Adam, that we were there with him and present in him, so that it's not just his guilt passed down to us. We are there included in that. We are sinners and we are deserving of his wrath. We are deserving of his judgment. But God manifested a righteousness for us that's apart from us, it's apart from the law, it's a holiness, it's a righteousness, a rightness that becomes ours by faith, by believing and trusting in Christ, that Christ lived for us as well as died for us. That His holy, righteous life that brought joy to the heart of the Father is placed in our account, is given to us so that we are pure and holy in Christ. It's given to us because Christ died for us. He gave His life for us. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are granted peace with God. We're no longer the object of His wrath. We're no longer His enemy. We're brought near. We're brought close. We are now loved by the Father, cherished by the Father. We are assured of a glorious future, and it's all because of God's gracious gift in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Paul concludes the fifth chapter with a glorious statement about grace. I want you to look at it before we read our text. Look in chapter 5, verse 20 and verse 21. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a key for understanding what we're getting ready to read. Where sin increased, where sin multiplied, grace superabounded, grace multiplied all the more. Paul's experience has been, whenever I preach the truth of the gospel, there are those who distort it and there are those who attack it. And knowing that they would distort, knowing they would attack this, he brings up the objection himself and deals with it. That's what our text is about. Now look with me, Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The question before us, the question Paul's dealing with in this section, is what is the relationship between grace and righteousness? How do the two relate to one another? To say that you're saved by grace, to say that it is God's work and not your work, to say that you don't contribute to your salvation but believe and trust in God who justifies the ungodly or the God who justifies the wicked, does that mean that nothing is required? Does that mean that you don't need to live a certain way? If salvation is by grace alone, why live a holy life? If I can't do anything in order to earn my salvation, and if I don't do anything in order to keep it, then why live for God? Why live for righteousness? Why would I want to strive toward holiness if I'm not going to lose it? If it's mine and it's mine to keep, and nothing can ever change that, then what could there possibly be to motivate me to want to live right? What pushes me toward righteousness? What draws me toward righteousness? Why bother to live for God if I don't have to? That's the question. Seems like an understandable question. In fact, it seems pretty practical to me. The problem is, such an understanding fails to recognize a very fundamental truth. It fails to recognize something very basic to the gospel message, something that's basic to gospel truth. And that is that a genuine experience of grace leads to a life of ever increasing holiness. a life that has experienced grace, that has come to saving knowledge of Christ, that has, the person who has been born again, their life is a life of ever increasing holiness. Now, how's that? How does one follow on the other? How does that work? And how can you be so certain that that's what the Scripture teaches? Three things I want you to note from this passage. First of all, grace brings us into union with Christ, and that union radically changes everything. Grace brings us into union with Christ, brings us into relationship with Christ, and once we come into that relationship, everything is different. We're changed. We're not the people we were. Notice how the passage begins. What shall we say then? So it's connected with what he just said about sin increasing and grace increasing all the more. Well, okay, in light of that, should we continue in our sin? I mean, it seems so logical. It just seems so right. If more sin brings more grace, then I ought to sin more so I experience more grace. It's logical, isn't it? Doesn't it seem to make sense? See, I'm just sinning because I want to experience God's grace. And when I sin, it isn't just that He gives grace. His grace superabounds. It's even greater. So, see, my sin is merely a means to experience the grace of God. That's the argument. They're saying, doesn't that make sense? Shouldn't we continue in our sin? Now, the word he used here, continue, means shouldn't we just lay down in our sin? Shouldn't we just make ourselves at home in our sin? If sin brings grace, then we all want grace, so let's just live here. Look at Paul's response. May it never be. King James says, God forbid. Phillips in his translation says, what a ghastly thought. Because that's really what Paul's saying. He can't believe. He's shocked that anyone would even think something like that. It was so out of the realm. It was so wrong. He couldn't understand. Why would anyone who's genuinely been saved, why would anyone who's really experienced the grace of God even think that way? How is that possible? Why is he shocked? Look at the rest of the second verse. How can we who die to sin still live in it? How is it, if you've come to experience grace and you have been united with Christ, how is it you would have any desire to just settle down in your sin and dwell there? His point, as we're going to follow it out, is that doesn't make sense because you've been changed. You have a new nature. You're a different person. Peter, in his epistle, when he's talking about those who are false professors, those who claim relationship with Christ but have no such relationship, he says of them, you know what they're like? They're like the dog who goes back to his vomit. They're like the sow that returns to the mud to wallow in the mud. What's his point? His point is, you clean the pig up, but it's still a pig, so it goes back to the mud and the filth. Whereas those who've come to faith in Christ have been changed. They are not what they were. So the things you once desired, the things you once loved, you no longer love and desire those things. God is changing your desire because you're different. You are not who you were. Look at how Paul talks about this in verses 3 and 4. Or don't you understand? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life. Now, what's he talking about with baptism here? Is he talking about water baptism? Is he talking about that physical act when you're dunked in the pool, or is he talking about the baptism of the Spirit, that when the Spirit comes to you in salvation and makes you part of the body of Christ? Yeah. I think he's talking about both. He's saying, I'm talking to you about that genuine experience that occurred to you in you when the Spirit came into you and brought life into you and made you part of the family of God, made you part of the body of Christ. I'm talking about what you symbolized when you went through the baptismal waters. I'm talking about all of that. You've been changed. You've been identified with Christ. Baptism, at its essence, is identification with. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, spoke of the people of Israel, the ancient people of Israel, being baptized into Moses. And what he meant by that was they were tied to Moses. They relied on Moses and his leadership. They were identified with Moses. They were the people of Moses. That's what he meant by baptized. So it is with Christ. Those of us who are in Christ are dependent upon Christ, are united with Christ, are the people of Christ. Baptism makes us one with Christ. And the act of baptism is a picture or a shadow of the reality that has already occurred. See, when you go through the baptismal water, what you're saying is, I've had an experience. I've died with Christ. I've been raised to new life. I'm declaring that to you. Not receiving it, I'm declaring it's already happened. I belong to Christ. It's why we have wedding bands. This band signifies to anyone who sees it, oh, he belongs to someone else. Our physical baptism is a proclamation. We belong to another. But the reality that it symbolizes is that we have been united with Christ. What does that union mean? It means we died with Him, and just as we died with Him, we're raised with Him. In our dying with Him, we die to sin and the old way of life, and we're raised to new life. We're different. We are changed. Salvation is not a free pass to sin. It is to be united with Christ and be alive unto righteousness. In order that we might walk in new life. Salvation, therefore, is not a decision that we make. It is a conversion. It is a change. What we must understand is salvation is not a bookkeeping matter. It's not a matter that we made a decision, and because we made a decision, we're taken from this book, erased from there, and we're put in another book. And it's just a way of signifying we're no longer part of this club, we're part of this. Salvation refers to the radical, fundamental change that comes to a life because of Christ. And if there is no change, there is no salvation. That's what Paul's talking about. This radical, fundamental change. It's what he refers to in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are gone. Everything becomes new. It's what he's talking about in Ephesians 2. You know that great passage when he says, "For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, that anyone should have any reason for boast." We love those passages. We love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But Paul didn't stop at verse 9. As he talks about being saved by grace through faith and not by our works, not by our doing, he goes on to say, we are God's workmanship. We are God's piece of art. We're God's glorious work for good works he has prepared in advance so that we may walk in them. All of that is what salvation is. See, it's not a matter, well, I prayed a prayer and I got dunked in the pool and I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and that's really all that matters now. If I really get serious about it and if I really try, then I could press on toward holiness. But you know, not everybody goes that way. You know, some of us, we're saved, but we're not as holy as we ought to be. And I know it ought to, but that's a lot of work. We're not given that kind of option. When you come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God takes up residence in you. He changes you. He changes your nature so that you develop an appetite for the things of God. You develop a thirst for the things of God that drives you toward holiness. And if it didn't, you better really stop and consider whether you ever tasted of His grace to begin with. That's what the Scripture says. And that's what Paul's driving home in this passage. When you come to faith in Christ, you are brought into union with Christ, and that union radically changes everything. You are not who you were. You are not the person you were when you came to faith in Christ. You've been changed. Your heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. Your hostility toward God has been replaced for a love for God and the love for the things of God, because you are God's work. You are a new creation. Second, beginning in verse 5, our union with Christ demands that we begin to look at sin from a radically different perspective. See, everything's changed. And part of that change is we see sin differently. It doesn't look the same to us, and we don't treat it the same. He says in verse 5, 4, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe also we'll live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's conditional. If you really have had this experience, if you really have come to taste of the grace of God, if you really have had this new birth experience, then you have died to sin and been made alive to God. It's conditional. These verses are not true for everyone, but it is true for those who've really experienced grace. Now he switches a little bit here in this passage. He says, if we have been united with Him. He uses a different term in this section. He uses a botanical term here. The word that he used for united here in verse 5 is a word that means grown together. It's a word that would be used if you take a clipping from one tree and you take it over to another tree and you graft that clipping into the new tree. It now has become part of this new tree. It begins to draw life from this tree and ultimately becomes one with this new tree. So it is with those who've come to faith in Christ. We are grafted into Him. We are united with Him. We grow into Him so that His life becomes our life. That's why Paul is so amazed that anyone who's actually experienced that would say, hey, why don't we just settle down in our sin? It's a failure to understand. You're changed. You're losing your appetite for sin and you're gaining an appetite for righteousness as the work of God goes on in you. So that we are clothed with Christ according to Galatians 3. It's the same thing Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 when the one Spirit baptizes us into the one body which is the body of Christ. So that Paul again says in Galatians 2 and 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. I'm united with Christ. Christ is living in me and through me and developing in me an appetite for the things of God, a desire to be pleasing in His sight, so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, does that mean, well then, if I've really experienced grace, are you telling me, Pastor, that I'll never be tempted? No. Not telling you that at all. I'm not saying that you won't struggle with sin. I'm not saying you won't sin. The key is what he goes on to say. No longer enslaved to sin. No longer dominated by sin. Because Christ in you is granting you power to overcome the temptation, power to overcome the impulse, power to overcome the drive. And you gain in holiness, you gain in righteousness over time as Christ lives His life in you. How do you do that? By doing exactly what Paul calls on us to do in verse 11. You must consider yourself dead to sin. You must reckon yourself. You're looking at sin differently because you've been changed. Because the life of God is in you, in Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit. So that when I see sin, it's not what it was. It doesn't have the power it used to have. I'm gaining power to overcome. I'm gaining the ability to say no by the grace of God working in me. Our relationship with sin has changed. We now have power to overcome. The last thing, very quickly. This new relationship demands that we now offer our lives consistently to God in the pursuit of righteousness. By grace, we're united with Christ so that everything radically changes. We're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Everything's new. We're new in Christ. That then affects the way that I look at my sin. And I now have power to say no. I now have the ability to overcome. And that grows as I yield myself to that. And here's the third key. I quit offering my members to sin for unrighteousness. And I start offering myself to God as an instrument of righteousness. But it's work. It's striving. It's continuous. And I move upward, stumbling toward perfection. But not in my own strength. Not in my own power. Not because I determined to clean my life up. Not because I said, I'm going to be different from this point on. But because I consistently yield to God rather than to sin. Now, if you're a Christian, if you've tasted of the grace of God and you are genuinely saved, genuinely converted, then you will have to acknowledge as the truth and the testimony of your life that since you came to faith in Christ, you have consistently had to make the choice to say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. You chose to yield to sin rather than to God. You say, oh, you don't understand. I had a real addiction and it was... I understand. The bottom line is you yielded to unrighteousness rather than righteousness. Because you didn't submit yourself to Christ. You didn't throw yourself on the mercy of God and plead His intervention. You said... And you did that because it brought you pleasure for the moment. And that's true of every sin. This union with Christ, it's not bookkeeping. It's real life. It's a real change. And I must look at sin differently. I must understand. I need to say no to that. I have to stand against that, not in my strength, but in the strength of Christ. I will not yield to that, not because of my willpower, because my willpower is not. By the grace of God, I say no. And any victory I have in that regard is to the praise of His grace, not to my willpower, not to my determination. But don't believe the lie that salvation's a simple bookkeeping matter, that all you need to do is mouth a prayer, sign a card, dunk in water, get your name on a church roll, and live like hell the rest of your life and not worry about it. That's not salvation. Salvation is to understand your sin for the wickedness, the rottenness that it is, and you flee from it, and you throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ and plead, oh God, save me. And when He does, He changes you, and you begin to grow, and you begin to change, and you begin to desire the things of God rather than your sin. And so you yield to God. And you become more holy the longer you walk with Him. Not to the level of perfection. Because we have so far to go, we're not going to get there in this life. But if you came to faith in Christ 40 years ago, and you have no more interest in the things of God today than you did when you came to faith in Christ, I'd be burdened about that. I would worry about that. If you came to Christ 2 years ago and you don't know Him any better and don't care to know Him any better, I'd be worried about that. A genuine experience of grace leads to ever-increasing holiness. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we will grow in holiness if we are in Christ. That is the gospel according to the Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful that it is by Your grace that we're saved. Because apart from Your grace, none of us could ever be saved. If it depended upon us living a certain life, if it depended upon us achieving a certain level, we'd never get there. It is all of grace. But Lord, I'm also grateful that that grace that saves us, that grace that pulls us from the depth of sin, is a grace that then works in us, changing us, causing us to grow, causing us to hunger, causing us to thirst for the things of God. And that appetite grows as we feed it. as we cooperate and strive with you in holiness. And yes, there are setbacks. Yes, there are times we stumble and fall. There are times we fail miserably. There are times we go backwards. But the projection of our life is one that's upward, toward you, toward holiness. And there may be those days that we just don't see it. There may be those days when we're discouraged. There may be those days that we are afraid because we just don't see progress. But if we turn and look back, through the years we'll recognize, wow, I have grown. There is progress. And we owe it all to your grace. Father, I pray that you would do a work in us. I pray that you would reveal to our heart the truth of where we stand. For some, there's the need to come to faith in Christ. For some, there's the need to genuinely repent and taste of grace for the first time. For others, there's the need to come home and experience a renewed working of your grace. But Father, whatever we need, may you open our eyes. May you grant to us understanding. May you grant to us faith and courage. Father, may we say yes to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.